Morning, everybody. Let every heart prepare him room. What a great thought. I'd go as far as to say it's a sacred thought. There's something holy about it. Let every heart prepare him room. But what does it look like, this battle for the human heart? The heart that Jeremiah says is deceitful, beyond cure, and who can understand it? By which I think Jeremiah means that not only is our heart seemingly sending us an ever-ending supply of creepy thoughts, but that we're capable of deceiving ourselves. That's the nature of our hearts. So we're looking at the human heart this morning. How do we find human flourishing and human dignity as opposed to human shrinking and narrowing? And that's a contrast I want to make this morning, thinking about those extremes, those edges where we have a hardened heart and a softened heart, and hopefully we find a place in the middle, that precious place where a heart can change. We've got a whole cast of characters to look at. Peter the disciple, the wise men, Herod, Cornelius the centurion, Simon the sorcerer, and a whole crowd of Jews from every nation. All in 20 minutes. But first, a poem, of course. This is an extract from a poet, A.E. Stallings, who has been nominated for a Pulitzer Prize. And this is an extract from her poem, The Barnacle. And it just captured to me that sense of having no room in your heart. It's one boasters, it will not budge. Cemented where it chanced to sink. Sclerotic. Stubborn as a grudge. Settled, it does not need to think. How do we change our mind, change our hearts? Are we settled and hardened? Are we cemented where we chanced to sink? That's me, that's who I am. I didn't get the breaks, so here I am. Are our grudges making us stubborn? Are we holding on to some grudge? And perhaps even we are reluctant to think. Maybe we're a bit scared of thinking through our faith. It might be quite a lot easier to let other people think that through for us. So I'm going to cut to the chase a bit here and suggest that to change our hearts, we need a lot of these two things. Awe and movement. Awe as in awesome, wondrous, amazing, divine, unexpected. Awe as in something comes from beyond us. Do you know they did a study on people exposed to a great work of art, either a theatre or painting or a Cirque du Soleil type experience? And somehow or other, they found out that people, after being exposed to such an awesome thing, were much less hateful and angry, much more able to cope with uncertainty and contradiction in their lives. Or the place where we sweat, bleed, and cry. That sort of awe. Awe that stirs us and inspires us to move. And movement, because we have to see that we can move. We have to see that we can move towards more faith, hope, and love. That we're not stuck anymore. That we can find the place where joy and love is. That we can see our migration before us. Awe and movement. And I think that's what those wise men had, those mysterious men from the East. They had dreams and vision. They had awe. They had ancient texts, perhaps, that they looked into. And they looked up at the stars and the heavens, and somehow they knew where and when our Saviour would be born. And they moved. They undertook a long, dangerous journey to Jerusalem. And they met Herod. Herod the king, probably by bumping off quite a few other people, and Herod who wanted to hold on to power at any price. Herod whose heart did not have any room for Jesus. See how Herod's world shrinks. He has to resort to a great evil. He has to resort to a mass slaughter of children. Fortunately, they've all left. He resorts to a great evil to squeeze Jesus out of his life. He is unsuccessful. But we have this contrast, the wise men and Herod. So awe does not make us static. At least think, read, and pray. But also do something. Don't be like Calvin. I just had to squeeze Calvin in here somehow. It's actually a lot clearer than it was at home. But most people just muddle through their lives. They're passive and unmotivated. They lack ambition and drive. Not me, though. I'm going to have an epic life. I'm going to wrestle with the issues of the age and change the course of history. How are you going to do that? I'm going to sit here and wait so opportunity will know where to find me when it's time to change the world. I wish I'd brought a book to read. Nah, it'll be any minute now. Yeah, we'd never be like that, would we? Just sitting there waiting. It's a bit like football. I was watching some great football this morning. Somehow it's about running off the ball. Find the space the ball will get to. Don't stand there waiting. Move into a place. Move into a place where your heart will be ready. Prepare him room. And our main heart this morning actually is Peter. Peter the fisherman. Peter the disciple. Peter, first called by Jesus and entrusted with looking after the flock. Looking after us, because we'd come much later. So what about the changes in Peter's heart, in his thinking and being, as we find it in the Gospels and later in the Acts and letters? The babbling Peter, the transformed Peter, the eloquent Peter. We're going to look at that holy sermon number 3, ways that Peter changes before our eyes. Perhaps slightly less famous ones, if you like. And if Peter changed, how does that help us change and prepare room for Jesus? So where do we start? We all know the gospel so well, it's hard to start in a fresh place, isn't it? We always have to start from where we are. But let's try and imagine Peter before he meets Jesus. It's the hour before dawn. Peter's called round to his brother Andrew to pick him up. The night before, they've prepared the nets, doing repairs. And as they collect their boat with the other fishermen, there's a gentle hum of familiar conversation. The sun is rising on the water. We sense that perhaps in the back of Peter and Andrew's thoughts is a bit of indignation about their status as a people. They're oppressed. Peter and Andrew inhabit their culture strongly, but there's a pervading sense that they're under occupation. The Romans are here and calling the shots. God has seemed to have been silent for many years. And also Peter's mother-in-law is unwell and dying. And perhaps that's in the back of Peter's thoughts. And then a man named Jesus asked to step into their boat, and somehow mysteriously, a crowd has gathered. Do you think Peter has the foggiest idea what lies in front of him? Here's the first of our glimpses into Peter's life, which I'm going to call divine disruption. From Luke, we hear that Jesus teaches the crowd from Peter's boat. And after this, he asks them to fish again, and they catch till the nets are bursting. And at this combination of being with Jesus, of listening to Jesus, and of having his nets full to bursting, something breaks in Peter, and he falls at Jesus' feet. "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Do you think he's holding on to Jesus' robe as he says this? "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Because I think the world does this a bit. The world actually clings on to Jesus and at the same time says, "Go away from me." And Peter is overwhelmed. And we need to be this sometimes for our hearts, don't we? We need to be overwhelmed. We need to be at the end of ourselves. We need to admit that we don't have it all together, to take an honest look at ourselves. Because Jesus comes to us from outside of ourselves. He's unscripted, we might say. He is our disruption. How ready are we for this, for God to disrupt our lives? Because it's hard to imagine us coming to someone else with unscripted love and aid, with unexpected kindness, if we have no sense inside ourselves that Jesus has come to us in this way. So that's the before in this particular glimpse into Peter's life. So what do we find when we look a bit later in Acts? Because this is where we meet Cornelius the centurion. Cornelius and Peter both have important dreams and visions. And as soon as Peter arrives, Cornelius falls at his feet. And I wonder if Peter remembers when he fell at Jesus' feet here. And Peter says, "Rise up, for I am only a mortal man." Here's the divine disruption in Cornelius' life. Because this is what God has in plan. He's bringing Jews and Gentiles together. He has an unscripted plan because he sees a new unity. He so loves the world that it's open to all who would receive. And here Peter bids Cornelius rise and follow his own path of faith. Peter and Cornelius, they both kneel and then they get up. Peter's repurposed by Jesus. "You'll be a fisherman of men." And Cornelius, we imagine, gets up. And his whole household believe and are baptized. And he also goes on his way. Awe and movement. The second glimpse into Peter's changing heart, I'm going to call "My Way." They're gathered in a private room, we find in John, near the end for Jesus, in what will be an intimate time between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus takes off his robe, ties a towel round his waist, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And when he comes to Peter, whose heart we imagine is still tugging, Peter says, "What are you doing? You will never wash my feet." And then as he sees that Jesus means business, he says, please wash my hands and my head also. It's as if he's saying, well, if you must, but at least do it this way, my way. What are you doing? This is Peter's question. This isn't the way things are done. The master doesn't wash the servant's feet. This isn't our tradition. This isn't what we expect of the Messiah. It's not the natural order of things that we rely on in our minds. This isn't the way I want it. And when, I wonder, is our way stifling us? Maybe it's even a church tradition that's getting in our way, when a natural order of things has become so ingrained and habitual that it's turned us into thinking inwards rather than outwards, rather than a reimagining of our world. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. It's not enough to be mostly clean. We need to be anointed in Jesus' way. We need to reimagine the world as Jesus imagines it. And if that's the before, well, how do we find Peter later? How do we find him, say, in Acts 2, where he gives an intelligent, impassioned speech? No longer the Peter who babbles, let me make you a tent, and all the other things he babbled. But in front of a big crowd, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, from Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Cretans, and Arabs. Yes, Luke, we get the picture. You mean everybody, don't you? All God-fearing Jews. But they followed a tradition. And this is what Peter says to them. You who followed our tradition, who waited for salvation, this Jesus whom you crucified in your ignorance, this is both Lord and Messiah. Here is Peter, the simple fisherman, talking to the wise. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. That heart again, eh? And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? For what Peter had learnt in his own heart making room was to lead to many hearts making room. And they were baptized, many of them, that day. And do we just hang on to a habit or tradition that may just merely mask that we're doing things our way? Or do we see a divine reimagining of the world? One more glimpse into Peter's heart. And this is how to do with how we see power and strength. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know the story well. They've come to arrest Jesus. And Peter draws a sword and slashes off a servant's ear. Later we learn it's Malchus, the high priest's servant's ear, that he's cut off, and a relative of his will recognize Peter by the fire later on. And Jesus reprimands Peter with the famous words, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. What is Peter doing? Even at this late hour, what is he doing? He's resorting to an old way, isn't he? He's resorting to the way of power and competition, because that's what the world promotes. The rivalry that we find that sees our own good at the expense of someone else. The error that makes us want to take things by force. Because the kingdom of heaven cannot be taken by force. Do we do that sometimes? Do we resort to the world's way of rivalry? Because, you know, we're not in the world on its own terms. We're not in the world on the world's terms. We're in the world on God's terms. God who so loved the world and reimagines it and wants to change it. So why don't we just get out of the way sometimes and let God be God? Did Jesus need Peter to cut off the servant's ear? That's a tricky question if you get into it too much. In modern language, would Jesus just say, "Step back, I've got this"? Or in poet terms, "As by withdrawing, mystery survives." Sometimes we have to withdraw to let the mystery of Jesus survive. Perhaps sometimes we just have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Are we actually helping? Or are we just making ourselves feel better? Maybe sometimes a simple action or a few well-placed words is actually all we need, and then we need to get out the way and withdraw so that mystery, so that love, so that Jesus can survive and percolate. So Peter slashes off the servant's ear. What do we find that's different in Peter's life later, and the Peter of Acts and the Peter of the letters? What sort of power is in him? Well, he's in prison, sleeping between soldiers, and his chains fall off. He doesn't have any money, so he heals the lame beggar instead. And people ask him, "By what power did you do this?" And then he comes to our last character, Simon the sorcerer. Simon knows all about power and influence. He's tapped into some diabolical power. And of course, we're reminded a little bit here that Peter's name used to be Simon. And so Peter, who's learned, whose heart has changed, he looks into Simon the sorcerer's heart, and this is what he says. "Your heart is not right before God. Pray that the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness." The heart, that deceitful thing, as Jeremiah says, but also our renewed and vital heart, our heart that responds to the awesome and moves toward holiness. We don't know what happened to Simon, but we know what happened to Peter. And did Peter remember, perhaps at that time, how he sought power the wrong way? Does he remember when Cornelius falls at his feet, how he fell at Jesus' feet? Does he remember, as he's baptizing a great crowd who have all repented, does he remember when Jesus was washing him? Three small glimpses into Peter changing his heart and mind towards God. Divine disruption, finding God's way, and finding God's strength. And if you read the letters of Peter, and especially the first letter of Peter, you'll find one of the most helpful parts and the eloquent parts of the New Testament. Youth, read the first letter of Peter. It's a great book. It has lots of helpful things in it. And three precious gems from that letter. When Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself. Always be ready to make your defense of faith to anyone who asks you. And love covers a multitude of sins. You'll remember we started with an extract from that poem, The Barnacle, A Hardened Heart. It's one boasters, it will not budge, cemented where it chanced to sink, sclerotic, stubborn as a grudge, settled, it does not need to think. Well, irresistible to try and write an answer to that, isn't it? So I did. Rising, bubbling, it will not sink. Prizing open each crusted thought. Heroic tongue, vulnerable pink. Searching him who longs to be sought. So let's pray this Christmas season that God will prepare room in our hearts so that we can show other hearts how God reimagines the world. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you for coming to a group of simple fishermen and moving their hearts to give them power and strength so that we could see how your light shines into our lives. How we just need to sometimes give way to you, come to the end of ourselves, admit that you are God and that you have a way for us to move. You have a way for us to move into more faith, more love, more hope. And we pray that you'll turn us outwards this Christmas so that we do see how your love will reach out to those around us, our friends, our family, whoever we are in contact with this Christmas and beyond, that you will be the space in our hearts and you'll repurpose us, you'll strengthen us, you'll give us the courage to move and to follow you.